Well, let's seek God's face in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty, loving God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bow in worship and in thanksgiving and praise before you this morning. We thank you that we can enter your gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and enter your courts with praise. We thank you that you're a God who is great and greatly to be praised. We thank you that it is you who has made us and not we ourselves. And we thank you that we can acknowledge this morning again our utter dependence upon you. Lord, that our very breath is in your hands. Lord, that we are but frail creatures of this dust, and yet you are the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. You are eternal and unchanging. You are the author of life, and you are the one, Lord God, who preserves all that you have created. And we rejoice again, Lord God, in your goodness to us, in bringing us together safely, Lord God, after another week. And how we thank you that we can gather together on this Lord's Day morning, this resurrection day, to indeed rejoice in your great love towards us. Not only, Lord God, in providing for our needs as our heavenly creator, but, Lord, also indeed providing for the deepest needs of our souls. We thank you that you are the saving God. And we thank you for that saving love that has come down to us in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that with him you have freely given to us all things. And we do thank you that there is a sufficiency. Lord, that there are resources in heaven this morning, Lord God, available to all who call upon you. And so we thank you that we can bow humbly in your presence and pray for that assistance this morning, that we might indeed exalt and magnify your name together, and that, Lord, we might be strengthened, that we might be, Lord, lifted up this morning, that we might know, Lord, the refreshing showers of your presence upon us. Lord, that our hearts may be fully turned to you today, that you might do a new work in us. Lord, that this day may indeed be for us, Lord, a new start and a new beginning with our God. We pray that, Lord, you would receive our heartfelt worship, and we pray that all may be said and done this day may resound to your honour, glory and praise. For we ask these things with the pardon of our every sin, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.
Let's read God's word this morning from John's Gospel, chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep."
Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Lord, we freely and cheerfully bring these up this to you. And we do acknowledge, Lord, that all that we have and are is your property and possession, that we are not our own, that we have been bought with that price. And we do pray that you would receive these gifts from cheerful hearts today. And we pray that you would use them, Lord God, for the building up of this local fellowship and for the glorious proclamation of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray, Lord God, that you would bless the preaching of your word, Lord, in every place today. And we thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity this afternoon at David Copper Court. And we do pray for that special carol service. We pray, Lord God, that you will be with Matthew as he, Lord, leads that service. And we do pray, Lord God, that you will be with all who take part. And we pray that the message, Lord God, of Christmas may really come across in those songs and carols that will be sung, in the scripture readings, and any words, Lord God, that are said. We pray, Lord God, that Christ, Lord, may be made known to those residents. We pray that you would open many hearts, Lord God, and minds, Lord God, to the wonder, Lord God, of the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone. We thank you that you have truly stepped into history, and we thank you, Lord God, for your coming in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have come down to where we are. We thank you that you took not on you the nature of angels, but you took upon yourself the seed of Abraham. You became as that weak, helpless babe. Lord, you came, Lord God, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. We thank you for the God-man. We thank you for those two natures in the one person. We thank you for the only mediator between heaven and earth, between God and the sinner. And we thank you for the one who is truly the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray, Lord God, that many, Lord God, may have revealed to them today, Lord God, the real reason for Christmas and why you sent your Son in the fullness of the time. And we pray that many may come to know that present joy and that life eternal that he has accomplished through his death and resurrection. We pray, Lord God, for the forthcoming services, and we do pray, Lord God, for those of next Lord's Day and the carol service, and especially, Lord, and those who have been invited, the mums and toddlers that will be joining us. And we pray, Lord God, that this place may be full with people, Lord God, anticipating, Lord God, a word from you. And we pray that, Lord, you would draw near to many this Christmastide, Lord, that they may indeed see beyond, Lord God, the empty outward trappings, and that they would come to know that real message, the real joy and the good news, a great joy to all people. And we pray, Lord God, that you would open many hearts to indeed respond to your Son and to know him, Lord, born in them. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak to each one of us now as we turn to your word. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And we pray, Lord God, that you would open many hearts, Lord God, this morning. We pray that, Lord, you would truly, Lord God, bring us, Lord God, to a new beginning. And we pray, Lord God, that we may indeed hear your voice speaking to us in the stillness of these moments. And we pray, Lord God, that we may go out with joy this morning and be led forth with peace. We thank you that you are the God of all grace, and we do pray, Lord God, that we might indeed know that grace, Lord, apply to our lives again this morning, and we might know, Lord God, that you ever deal with us on that basis and never on the basis of desert. And we pray, Lord God, that we might indeed, Lord, respond to all that you will reveal to us today. And we pray that you would restore the backslider. We pray that you would indeed have mercy upon those who have fallen by the wayside and those whose love for you have grown cold over these past months. We pray, Lord God, that you would indeed come with all the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, light that fire again, we pray. And grant, O God, that we might indeed Lord, be that vibrant working body of your people, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, serving one another, Lord, with full vigour and zeal for the Lord of hosts. We pray that you would come to us again in these days, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14, but we will take one last look at Mark 14 before Christmas. Mark 14, and I want us to look at verses 26 to 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said, "Likewise." Now these verses before us would be very easy to overlook in our daily reading of the scripture, and yet the entire passage is of immense and vital importance. There are very few incidents in the New Testament that are in fact recorded by all four gospel writers, and this is clearly one of them. Now let me remind you of the background. Jesus and his disciples have just left the upper room in Jerusalem, where they had been celebrating the feast of the Passover. There were now only 11 disciples, Judas having already defected and gone out into the night. And as the disciples made their way out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, Jesus made a series of startling revelations. Jesus gave a prophecy of failure and denial. He said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Literally, all of you are going to fall away. Now, these are surely some of the saddest words to be found recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. Because here was our blessed Lord about to face his darkest and his loneliest hour. And yet his own disciples, those who were with him, those who were closest to him, those whom he had chosen to be his very apostles, were to all forsake him and flee. How did Jesus know this? The answer is because it was all recorded beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus characteristically quotes from the ancient scriptures to prove his point. There is a prophecy, Zechariah 13 verse 7, and it must be fulfilled. The original prophecy says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And Jesus takes this ancient prophecy of Zechariah and he applies it literally to himself. He identifies himself as the good shepherd who will give his life for the sheep. The one who was going shortly to be stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Jesus knew that the sword of divine justice was about to strike him down, and the striking of the shepherd would naturally lead to the scattering of the flock. And this prophecy literally came to pass. It was fulfilled to the letter, because Mark tells us in chapter 14 and verse 50, "Then they all forsook him and fled." My friends, what a tragedy. But I want to tell you this morning that that's not the end of the story. If it was, we would be of all men the most miserable. Not only do we find tragedy in this passage this morning, but thank God we also find triumph. Because Jesus, having spoken of his coming crucifixion and of the failure and the scattering of all the flock, immediately goes on to reassure them of the certainty of his resurrection and of their spiritual restoration. Look at verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Here we have an amazing prophecy concerning the resurrection. The shepherd who will be shortly slain will be raised to life again. And being raised, he will meet the disciples in Galilee. Now friends, what a beautiful picture that is. That very phrase, I will go before you, is a wonderful picture of the shepherd again leading his flock. You see, the scattering of the flock, Jesus was telling them, was only going to be a temporary thing. It was only going to be a short and a little while that they would be scattered. The good shepherd would round up the scattered flock again. He would bring them back to himself, and the place of spiritual restoration and renewal would be Galilee. Now you may be thinking, well, why Galilee? Well, let's not forget that this was the place where our Lord had first met these men. Galilee was the very place from which our Lord had called them into his service when he said, come and follow me, and they instantly obeyed. And now Galilee would be the place where the good shepherd would meet the scattered flock again. And thus the scattered flock would be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and reunited again with the good shepherds. My friends, what love, what grace is this? The disciples were forewarned that they might be forearmed. Now as we look at this remarkable passage of scripture this morning, I want us to focus our attention solely upon Peter. Because that's exactly what Jesus does here. Having prophesied the general failure of all the disciples, he goes on to speak of the specific fall of Peter. You see, all the disciples would forsake him, but Peter would deny him. Now, it's important that we should understand from the outset this morning that Peter's fall was in the sovereign purposes of God. You see, Jesus had already warned Peter that he was in great spiritual danger. In Luke's account, in Luke 22, verse 31, you remember how Jesus came to him and said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might have you and sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, literally, the text says, when you are converted, when you are fully turned back to me, you are to strengthen your brethren. You see, Peter was going to be attacked. He was going to be rigorously shaken by the devil. But notice Jesus doesn't stop this. Jesus could have prevented the entire thing from ever taking place. But he doesn't. He simply says, I have prayed for you, Peter. Not that you might not fall, but that your faith should not completely fail. And when you are converted, when you have fully returned back to me again, Peter, then you are to strengthen your brothers. You see, Peter's fall was in the sovereign purposes of God. The Lord permitted Peter to fall in order to reveal to him the true state and the condition of his heart, to bring home to him the folly of this dangerous self-confidence, and to humble his proud spirit. A.W. Pink says, the Lord himself, in such a case as this, cannot pray that Peter may not fall, but that he may be converted by it. Turn from that dangerous self-confidence to consciousness of his own inability to trust himself, even for a moment. Here Satan is foiled and made to serve the purpose of that grace which he hates and resists. You see, God wonderfully, sovereignly overruled Satan's evil intention and turned it around to Peter's spiritual good. Peter's fall was necessary to humble him and to bring him to an end of himself and of his own human resources. It was all part of that character-building process by which Simon, the impetuous, unstable fisherman, was being transformed by sovereign grace into Peter the Rock. God was working in his life to will and to do of his good pleasure. Maybe there's somebody here in this service this morning, and you're going through this same experience. Satan has been shaking and sifting you. And you've been through the mill, and maybe you've grievously sinned against your Lord. And you feel absolutely devastated this morning by your fall. And you feel that you have forfeited the right to a happy and fruitful Christian life. You feel that you'll never ever be the same again. Well, friends, let me encourage you this morning that such thoughts are entirely untrue. You may have fallen. You may have backslidden. Your love for Christ may have grown cold. You may have grievously sinned against your Lord, but he has not cast you off. He's not going to throw you on the scrap heap of spiritual failure forever and ever. No, no, he still loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's invested everything in your life and in mine, and he will never give you up, and he will never let you go. And he has promised that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, you may feel this morning a complete and utter spiritual failure. So did Peter. But remember, Jesus graciously came to Peter and picked him up again and restored him and recommissioned him and brought him into a new start and a new beginning with himself. And friends, he will do the same for you. Oh, as we enter this new week, and as we look back on this fleeting year that is almost gone, and as we fast approach the beginning of a new year, the year of 2008, oh, let us come renewing our vows to him this morning. Let us reconsecrate our lives afresh to our Lord and to our Master, that this coming year may be for you a new beginning and a new start with your God. How we need to pray with the psalmist of old, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, having seen briefly something of the background to Peter's spiritual fall, the question that I want to deal with this morning is most positive. And that is, how did our Lord bring about Peter's spiritual recovery? You say, what steps were involved in Peter's restoration? And how does the Lord thus work in your life and in mine? Well, the answer is given to us in that passage that Mike read from earlier in John chapter 21. And I'd like us to spend the rest of our time looking at that great chapter. John chapter 21. Peter, Mark goes on to tell us, had denied three times that he ever knew Jesus. He said, I don't know this man. I'm not one of them. I know not the man. And we read that when Peter had made those statements, the cock crew, and Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was a broken man. Oh, he had boasted great things. And yet his boasts had been empty. His boast came to nothing. For the first time in his life, he saw himself as he really was. He saw his heart in the sight of God. And he was a broken man. But thank God our Lord doesn't leave him in that state of brokenness. But Jesus fulfills his promise. And after his resurrection, he goes before the disciples and meets them there in Galilee by the seashore. And he comes to Simon Peter. And you'll notice that there are two things that Jesus did here to bring about that spiritual recovery. Firstly, there was a threefold interrogation and confession. And secondly, there was a threefold recommission. Now let's begin by looking at the first. Peter had denied that he knew Jesus three times. And now Jesus comes to Peter with the threefold question. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? The threefold denial must now be followed by the threefold affirmation. Now before we proceed to look at these three questions, it's important to notice that there is a grammatical point that we need to be aware of. You'll see this brought out in the New King James Version, and it's also emphasized in the New International Version. But in our English version, there are, in fact, two Greek words that are used for the word love. You see, the Greek language is a very rich language. Whereas we only have one general word for love, the Greek has many, bringing out the various subtleties and the various different aspects of it. And the first word that is used in this passage before us for love is the word agape. And agape is that highest and noblest form of love. The highest love of all. And I think scholars are correct when they suggest that this was altogether a new word that had been coined by the New Testament writers because of the example of Jesus Christ. You see, before that, it was a word that was rarely used in the ancient Greek world. But the example of Christ coming to this earth and his self-giving, sacrificial love for sinners upon that cross demanded a new word. And the term that was coined by the New Testament writers was agape. It's the very word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13. And it is the very term that John uses to describe the very nature and character of God. He says, God is agape. God is love. A sacrificial, self-giving love that pours itself out on undeserving, ill-deserving sinners. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. But then there is a second word that is used here for love in this passage, and it's the word philia. And it is a lesser form of love. It's a more general word, and it could be denoted as a tender affection. And it's But then notice in the second place, Jesus challenges him as to whether or not he loves him more than all the other disciples do. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And this, of course, had been Peter's empty boast. Peter claimed that his love for Christ was so superlative. His love was so remarkable, so amazing, so loyal, so exclusive, so strong, that even if all the other disciples were to And now our Lord reminds him of it and says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now the word for love that Jesus uses here is the word agape. Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, do you really love me? Do you love me supremely, Peter? Do you love me wholeheartedly? Do you love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Do you have this highest love for me? Is your love sacrificial and self-giving? Is it the way that I have loved you? Do you really love me, Peter? And notice Peter's response. He immediately says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. But it's interesting that the word for love Peter uses there is not agape, but it is the word philia. You see, Peter's reply and response is really a bundle of contradictions. He's saying yes and he's saying no in the same statement. He's saying, yes, Lord, you know that I have a certain love for you. But no, I do not have the kind of love for which you are asking. You see, gone is the former arrogance and boasting and self-confidence. Peter's a much humbler man. He's seen the true revelation of his heart, and he knows that there is nothing of which he can possibly boast. Glenowen writes, there is nothing in the whole world that is more important than honesty with God. I know young Christians who have come to real disaster in life simply because they have exaggerated their early experience . Do you remember what you professed? Well, the thing is not real, and you know it. And they did know it. And they then became discouraged and bewildered, fearing all was lost. That is why it can be often dangerous to ask a young convert to bear witness to the grace of God in his life before he has really found his feet. Peter had learned through bitter experience that dishonesty with God leads to disaster. His boast that he was Jesus' only loyal disciple was an empty boast. It exaggerated the true state of Peter's heart, and it caused him to fail miserably. But now we hear a humbler, wiser man speaking to his Lord. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You see, all Peter can do is to appeal to our Lord's omniscience. Lord, you know. And the Lord does. But then the second question is brought out in verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now this second question is basically a repeat of the first. The only real difference here is that our Lord now drops the comparison between Peter and the other disciples. And the word that Jesus uses again for love is the word agape. You see, Jesus is urging Peter to look again into his own heart and life, and either to repeat or retract what he has previously spoken. But you'll notice that Peter still sticks to his guns. He knows that he doesn't have a perfect love for his Lord, but he does have a real affection for him. And so he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But that brings us to the final question in verse 17, and it's really most interesting. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now on the surface, in our English translation, it doesn't appear that Jesus is saying anything different. But in actual fact, Jesus is saying something very different. Because there is now a change in the word that Jesus uses for love in this third question. Instead of using the word agape that he has used in the first two questions, he now takes up the word philia. The very word that Peter has been claiming all along. And Jesus says, Peter, all right, you claim that you have a genuine affection for me. But are you even certain of that, Peter? Are you sure? Are you being real and honest with yourself? And we're told that Peter was grieved, deeply grieved, because Jesus asked him on this third question and challenges him about this filial love for the Lord. And all Peter can do is to say, Lord, you know. You know all things. You know that I love you. Peter didn't have that highest, noblest love for his Lord, but he did have a real, genuine affection for him. And it was on the basis of this that Jesus recommissions him into his service. Now, Christian friends, let me apply this to your life this morning, as I've sought to apply it to my own life. Do you love Jesus this morning? How do you love him? Do you love him supremely? Can you say with the psalmist of old, who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you say that this morning? Can you honestly say that you love Jesus? That you love him with this highest, noblest love? That you love him with all your heart? Do you even have a genuine affection for him? Well, friends, let us ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and lives this morning, to see whether we truly love him. Because self-examination is absolutely essential for our spiritual restoration. A threefold interrogation and confession. But then finally, the last thing that Jesus does to restore Peter is the threefold commission. The threefold commission. Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You see, true Christian love is evidential. We have to love, says John, not in words, neither in tongue, but in actions and in truth. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to say, Lord, I love you. The words just trip off the tongue, don't they? We sing it about it in many of our hymns, and we've sung hymns this morning of deep, heartfelt devotion. But friends, are we being honest? Are we being real with ourselves? It's very easy to say the words, but actions speak louder than words. And true Christian love is evidential. How deeply we love Christ will be measured by our actions and by the way that we serve him and we serve one another. You see, true Christian love always manifests itself and results in a life of practical, loving concern for the brethren. Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. If you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. The great principle that Jesus is teaching and pressing home to us this morning is that love for Christ must be the motive the motivating factor behind all our service for Him. If our service is to be acceptable, if it is to be well-pleasing in His sight, then it must be done out of pure love for Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks of some who were serving Christ from impure motives. He says it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. You see, there are those in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who serve Him simply because of what they can get out of it. They are the takers rather than the givers. Their attitude is a mercenary one. What's in it for me? They serve Christ simply because of the fringe benefits. And then there are others who serve Christ today grudgingly, out of a sense of mere duty, because it's something that maybe is expected of them. And it's irksome and burdensome to them. The joy, the freshness, the wonder has gone out of their service for the Master. And it's all drudgery and burden. But friends, God is looking for pure, unadulterated love for Jesus. It is love for Christ that puts a spring in our step. It is love for Christ that puts joy into our service. It's love for Christ that impels us forward. The love of Christ, says Paul, constrains me. Oh, my friends, do we know that constraining love of Christ this morning? Is this the great motivating factor in all our lives, in our service, in our being here this morning? Is it love for Christ? Oh, may the Lord search and challenge us this morning and deepen that love for Him. But as we come to the end of 1 year, and fast approach year 2008, may the Lord bring us to that place of renewal and spiritual restoration and recovery, that we might know again that flame of sacred love upon the mean altars of our hearts. For in the words of William Cowper, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love Thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love Thee more. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we do thank You for Your training of the 12. We do thank You, Lord God, for the way that You brought those disciples, Lord God, to an end of themselves. We thank You for Your gracious dealings with Peter particularly, and we do thank You, Lord God, that though he was permitted to be sifted by the devil, we thank You that it was with that overarching wonderful promise and purpose, that he might indeed become, Lord God, the man that he was in later years. We thank You, Lord God, for the way that You worked in him so graciously and so lovingly, Lord God, and the way that, Lord, You indeed returned to that scattered flock and to a disillusioned, broken Peter. And we thank You, Lord God, that You took him up again and renewed him and restored him and recommissioned him to fruitful service. We thank You, Lord God, for that wonderful working in his life. And we pray, Lord God, that You would indeed do a new work in us. Oh, Lord, we acknowledge, Lord God, that we have denied You in many ways. We may not have denied You publicly like Peter, but Lord, we can deny You by our silence, our guilty silence so often in society, Lord, when we should be, Lord, bearing that public testimony. We pray, Lord God, that You would forgive us when we deny You by the very actions, Lord, by, Lord God, our mechanical service and Lord, that lack of love for You. We pray that You would have mercy upon us this morning, and that You will be pleased to come to us, Lord God, and rekindle that flame of sacred love on the mean altars of our hearts. Bring us to that place of reconsecration, we pray, that we may be recommissioned into Your service, that, Lord, we may serve You out of hearts of burning love for the Saviour. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now to Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be majesty and glory, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.